Our task this afternoon is of monumental importance. It has been our practice here at Christ Church for the last 3 years to take one of the sayings of Jesus from the cross and to spend some time reflecting on it, which means that we are now this year up to the fourth final saying of Jesus from the cross, which is this very difficult cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? The biblical scholar Murray Harris says of this particular saying, quote, here we reverently seek to penetrate one of the most profound mysteries of the universe. And so our task this afternoon is not an easy one. But it is one of monumental importance if we're truly going to understand the message of the gospel and of what it is that paradoxically makes this Friday Good Friday. There are seven words or seven sayings that Jesus speaks from the cross. The first word is the word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second word is the word of paradise, as Jesus says to the thief hanging next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. The third word, the word we looked at last year, is what we called the word family. As Jesus says to his mother Mary, woman, behold your son, and then to his disciple John, behold your mother. And so those are the first three words of the final seven words that Jesus speaks as he's nailed to the cross. And each one of them is wonderful and full of meaning and hope and life and significance. But there's something different about this fourth word that we come to today. Jesus has spoken of forgiveness. He's spoken of paradise. He's spoken a word of compassion to his mother. But the tone and the scene, they shift dramatically with this fourth word. This word not of forgiveness or paradise or compassion, but forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a word that takes us to the deepest meaning of the cross. A word that makes painfully clear what the cross is all about. A word that is indeed the most difficult of all the words that Jesus speaks from the cross. Because if nothing else, it's a word that takes us into some of the deepest mysteries of the Trinity, and specifically the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And so again, it's a monumental task. And so we need to pray. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us this afternoon. Lord, would you please give us ears to hear these words from Jesus? Would you please help us to understand them? Would you please help us to believe them? Lord, would you please help us to build our life on this painful, mysterious word? And would you do this for the glory of this one who was crucified and forsaken? In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. There are three facts about this fourth saying from the cross that I want to put before you here this afternoon in order to try to help us penetrate the meaning of this very important saying. Here are those three facts. One, this fourth word is a cry. It's not just a word. It's not just a saying. It's a cry. Mark tells us, Matthew tells us the same. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Second fact, this was a cry that was made in the darkness. Darkness had covered the whole land when Jesus let loose this loud cry. Third fact, this loud cry that took place in the darkness was a cry of forsakenness. Okay, so let's think about each of those facts and how they help us to understand what was happening on that Good Friday. First, This fourth saying was far more than just a saying. It was a cry, and specifically, it was a loud cry. And it wasn't a peaceful whisper on a deathbed. It wasn't a tender last moment between friends. It wasn't a moment of quiet introspection or reflection on a life well lived. It was a loud cry. There was anguish and pain in this cry. The horrible physical pain of being beaten and nailed to a cross can be heard in this cry. And yet there's more to it than even just that. There's more to this cry than just physical anguish. As you can imagine, loud cries were not uncommon among those who had been crucified. There were often screams of rage and anguish and loud cursing and shouts of despair, all common given the brutal instrument of torture that crucifixion was. And yet, let me say it again, there's more going on here with this crucifixion than just physical anguish. Because as you read through the narrative of the crucifixion, as you hear Jesus utter those other words from the cross, and then you hear this penetrating word, and it comes into your ears, you hear this loud cry, you realize that the scene is now shifting dramatically, that we're coming to the climax of all that Jesus has been suffering. And indeed, the whole setting and the words themselves reveal that this is far more than just physical anguish that's giving rise to this loud cry. And we know this in part because there's this second fact that's so relevant to this. And that's the fact that this cry was made in the darkness. Look at Mark 15, verse 33 there on your page. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. We know from earlier in this chapter that Jesus was crucified at about the third hour of the day. In our reckoning of time, the third hour of the day would be 9 a.m., and so the sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour then would be 3 p.m. And so just a few hours before Jesus died, as he's hanging there on the cross, at the time of what's normally the brightest part of the day, total darkness descends on the whole land for three long hours. It's almost as if the inner pain and anguish that Jesus is experiencing, and which he vocalizes in that loud cry, is sort of then given visible cosmic expression in this darkness. Matthew and Luke, in their gospel records, they also record the fact of this darkness. You can also find it mentioned in other ancient historical sources outside of the Bible. For example, the Roman historian Phlegon described an extraordinary darkness that occurred at this time in history when Jesus was crucified. And so people have long speculated about what caused this darkness. You know, thinking particularly about what natural event could have caused this. And so some people have proposed that it was an eclipse, perhaps. But the problem with that, of course, is that a solar eclipse doesn't create absolute darkness for more than just a few minutes. And if you're going to go observe the eclipse that's happening in another week or so, I mean, it's only supposed to last like 4.5 minutes. That's how long they last. And so others have proposed that perhaps it was just kind of an intense midday thunderstorm. But I guess we could ask, would a mere thunderstorm really have caused darkness over the whole land, as Mark tells us it did? And so others have then proposed that what may have happened was a typical desert windstorm of the type that can kick up enough dust to obscure the sun for days at a time. One problem with that is that Jesus died during the Passover, which came during the wet season in Palestine, so it was a time of year in which you didn't get those kinds of windstorms. And so for Christians, the real answer that seems most convincing is that this is a supernatural darkness. It's a supernatural darkness. And the ultimate basis for that conclusion is the Bible itself. Now, in the Bible, darkness is hugely significant and symbolic, and particularly when you have darkness occurring during the day. In the Bible, that's a sign of God's displeasure. It's a sign of God's judgment. Now, one example is Amos chapter 8, in which God is declaring his judgment upon sin. And he says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like the grieving for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." I think that's one of the most amazing prophecies in the Old Testament. Amos was written some 800 years before the cross of Jesus. And here in Amos, God is declaring, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. It's going to be like mourning. It's going to be a time of lamentation. It's going to be the grieving for an only son. The end of it's like a bitter day. And then here you have Jesus now, the Son of God, being crucified and dying at midday as darkness descends upon the land. Or as another example, think of the darkness that descended upon Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Remember that darkness was the penultimate plague. There were 10 plagues. Darkness was the 9th plague. A total blackout darkness covered the Egyptians, which led then to the next plague, the final ultimate plague of the Passover, when God's judgment came down upon the firstborn son of everyone in Egypt. That's an amazing series of events to consider, especially on Good Friday. Because again, now, coming back to Mark, that's exactly what we have here. The descent of darkness followed by the true Passover sacrifice, Jesus, the Son of God. All of which means, therefore, that when this darkness falls, we know that this is God acting in judgment against sin. The darkness that surrounds that death of a son in Amos, that's about judgment. The darkness that precedes the Passover sacrifice in Exodus, that's about judgment. And thus the conclusion for us, the conclusion that the Bible really was preparing for hundreds and hundreds of years, was that Jesus' death, therefore, is about judgment. This is God pouring out his wrath and holy anger against sin and telling us that that's precisely what he's doing by then causing a total blackout. Again, the fact of which he's made very clear by previously showing in his word the pattern and promise of darkness descending just like this at a time of judgment. And friends, what a fitting symbol darkness is as a sign of God's judgment against sin. Because sin is all about darkness. You know, just think what it's like to be in total darkness. You can't see anything, so it's completely disorienting. It's isolating. There's a frightening aspect to it. Well, friends, the same is true when it comes to this kind of spiritual darkness that sin creates in our lives. It disorients us. It isolates us. Ultimately, it leads us down paths of destruction. God himself is light, but sin brings spiritual darkness and separates us from God and his light. And thus, when God judges sin, what better illustration of that judgment than to cause a physical darkness to descend upon the whole land? And so the darkness of that day tells us that Jesus' death is about the judgment of God against sin. But if that's so, here then is an absolutely vital question that we must ask. Who is God judging? If the darkness in which Jesus unleashes this loud cry tells us that what's happening here is all about the judgment of God, well, you see, then we must ask, who is God judging? I mean, is he judging the religious leaders of the day who handed Jesus over to be crucified? Is he perhaps judging the Romans for carrying out such a heinous act against the Son of God? Or is he judging the temple and the people of the land for their sin? I mean, who exactly is God judging here? Well, friends, the answer to that vital question is to be found in the words of that loud cry in the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness reveals that God's judgment was poured out when Jesus died. And the content of this cry, this third fact of this fourth word from the cross, the word of forsakenness, now reveals that that judgment was poured out specifically on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the Old Testament, when God is said to have forsaken someone, three things happen. God metaphorically turns his face away from them. He hands them over to their enemies. And he's angry with those he forsakes. And here now is Jesus actually crying out to God the Father, the one with whom Jesus the Son has eternally known the greatest and deepest and most intimate love imaginable. And yet here he is now under the judgment of God, crying out as one forsaken by God. And notice he's no longer addressing God as Father. The intimacy of Father, Father, forgive them, that's not here. It is my God, my God. I don't want to pretend like this is easy to understand because it's not. The words of Martin Luther have always stuck with me. God forsaken of God, who can understand it? So I don't want at all to give the impression that we can fully understand the mystery that's involved here in the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But I do want to make sure that what we can understand, we understand correctly, because the very gospel hinges on this cry. Now, you should know that some people have found themselves quite offended by Jesus' cry of forsakenness from the cross. Now, people I love, people I care for, they just can't get their head around this cry. And so people have tried to come up with various explanations for what Jesus means here. Some, for example, have claimed that this is the cry of a disillusioned prophet who thought that God was going to rescue him at the 11th hour, and then when he didn't, he felt forsaken by God. That actually seems to be what many people that day thought who were there and heard Jesus' cry. They seem to think that Jesus is crying out for help to Elijah. I suppose it would have been easy for someone to mistake Jesus' appeal to God in the words, Eloi, Eloi, with a call to Elijah. You know, particularly given that the ancient Jewish tradition held that Elijah would come and rescue the righteous in their distress. And so the people that day perhaps thought Jesus was crying out for this last-minute sort of help, and thus they come to him with some sour wine and vinegar for him to drink. And so as people interpret this both then and now, the idea is that Jesus thought or at least hoped that he would be rescued at the 11th hour, but he wasn't. Others, seeking to be more faithful to Scripture, in their attempt to understand what Jesus means with this cry, have pointed to the fact that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 here. I mean, this is how Psalm 22 begins. We just sang this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, that's the beginning of Psalm 22. And so people have rightly noted that connection to Psalm 22, but then taken it a step further and noted the Jewish principle according to which quoting the first verse of a psalm implies the whole psalm. That was a Jewish principle. You wouldn't necessarily have to recite the whole psalm. You just recite the first verse, and everybody knows that you're talking about the rest of the psalm. And therefore, since Psalm 22 ends with triumph and serenity, we must conclude, they say, that Jesus' cry isn't one of dereliction or forsakenness, but ultimately it's a cry of faith. But friends, that's hardly the case. I mean, even if we can see that Jesus had in mind all of Psalm 22 when he quoted these words, vindication only comes with the resurrection. It only comes 3 days later. Vindication, there's no vindication here with the crucifixion. No, Jesus' cry here, it expresses agony and suffering. It doesn't express confidence. And so then others argue that it was simply customary for dying men to cry out with Scripture on their lips. But we might ask, why this psalm then? And why this particular verse of this psalm? I mean, if Jesus were merely dying a death common to all men, why not some psalm and some verse more appropriate? I think I would choose Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Those would be good words to have as your dying words. And actually, even more to the point, though, I don't think we should even understand Jesus here as if he's simply quoting Scripture. I don't think that's the point. It's not that Jesus is simply quoting Psalm 22 because he finds it to be an apt expression of what he's feeling. No, as R.C. Sproul has rightly noted, it's hard to see how Jesus would have been in a Bible-quoting mood that day. But rather, the point is that Psalm 22, you see, it was given long ago as a prophecy about the words that Jesus would one day speak from the cross under the judgment of God. In other words, it's not so much that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, but that Psalm 22, though years in advance, is quoting Jesus. But even more troubling, in terms of false explanations that are given for Jesus' cry here, is the explanation that says that Jesus only felt forsaken by God, and thus wasn't actually forsaken by God. Because that's often how we feel in our personal lives, right? When things go bad, we all too quickly conclude that God has abandoned us, when, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. God never abandons us. God is always faithful. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so when we think that God has abandoned us, we're mistaken in that. But is that possible for Jesus? I mean, could Jesus really have been mistaken about something so fundamental as his relationship to the Father? You know, could Jesus have been so confused about the meaning of that one event, the cross, for which he knew he had been sent into the world and to which his whole life had been moving, to think that now that God had abandoned him, to mistakenly feel that way? I think not. And so, yes, it's true that Jesus felt forsaken on the cross. But here's the vital point. The reason he felt forsaken is because he was forsaken. Now, we should take Jesus' words here at face value. He cried out to God in this way because he was forsaken by God. Do you understand that? Do you understand what happened at the cross? Do you understand what happened with this cry? The darkness makes clear that this is about the judgment of God. It's about God's holy wrath and anger. And Jesus' cry of forsakenness makes clear that he's the one being judged by God. He's the one being judged for sin. He's the one receiving the wrath and anger that God has against sin. Now hold on, though. Because there's a problem with that, isn't there? I mean, what's the problem with saying that Jesus is being judged for sin? But the problem is that Jesus doesn't have any sin. Jesus is sinless. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. He was obedient to his Father at every moment of his entire life. God the Father spoke from heaven and said of Jesus not long before this, "This is my beloved Son whom I love." 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew no sin. He had no sin. And yet he's being judged for sin. That's the problem. So why? Why did he endure this? Why endure such agony? Why endure such forsakenness? Why is he being judged? You know the answer, don't you? We've been singing it all afternoon here. Christian, you know the answer. He did it for you. He did it for you. Friends, the reason Jesus didn't just feel forsaken, but really, truly was forsaken, was for you. Because of your sin. Because this is what your sin really and truly deserved. You deserved to be crying out with a loud cry in the darkness of God's judgment. You deserved to be forsaken by God. Jesus isn't dying and being judged for his own sins because he doesn't have any. He's dying for yours and for mine and for anyone who puts their trust in him. So friends, let me just try to be very clear here. To say that Jesus merely felt forsaken is to deny the gospel. Because if Jesus merely felt forsaken on the cross, then you see, I can only feel forgiven. I can only feel regenerated. I can only feel justified. I can only feel adopted by God. But mere feelings don't cut it when it comes to eternal redemption from hell and everlasting glory and joy in heaven. In that regard, feelings, frankly, don't really matter very much at all. What matters is real, objective punishment for my sins. Which means that Jesus' loud cry in the darkness isn't a rhetorical question. It has an answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is for us, for you and for me and for every sinner who will ever believe. And friends, God has given his answer to Jesus' question in his word over and over again. He answers it with Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the answer. He answers it with Romans 6 and Romans 3. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are therefore justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the answer. He answers it with Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's the answer. Hebrews 9, he bore the sins of many. That's the answer. 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's the answer. 1 Peter 2, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the answer. 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the answer. Friends, God has so abundantly throughout his word answered Jesus' cry of forsakenness that this is why. It's for all of these sinful people who I love. I love them, but I hate their sin. And so this is how I'll deal with their sin so they can be near to me and know me and rejoice in me. And so, dear friends, please believe in what Christ has done for you. Believe his death for you. Believe that he's satisfied God's judgment against your sin. And every day you get up, believe again. Get up and believe, get up and believe, and keep believing until the day you die. And as you do that, love him. I mean, don't you love him all the more for this? Don't you love him all the more for this? When you hear this horrible cry, doesn't it make you love him all the more? And doesn't it make you hate your sin all the more? To know that your sin did this? But doesn't it then give you even more confidence that God will never forsake you? He will never forsake you. Jesus was forsaken so that you, Christian believer, would never have to be. So believe in him. Love him with every breath that you have. Lord, we love the cross. We love it. We boast in it. It is our only boast. It is our only hope. Lord, we love the cross. And in a strange way, we love this cry. It's a horrible cry. But we love it. It's our salvation. And we are so thankful for Jesus. Would you help us to truly believe every day, Lord? Help us to truly believe for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.